Let's pray. Father, again, as we open your word, we pray that you'd open our hearts and our minds. And we pray that as disciples and followers of your Son, we would be salt and light to a culture that is confused and oftentimes without hope. We pray that we'd be wise in the way in which we show and tell the message, the way in which we not just proclaim the word, but walk in the way of Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. We are studying 1 Timothy. We're in chapter 5. This is lesson 15 in this series. And in the upcoming weeks, we're going to be looking at a number of areas of application to some principles that we've talked about earlier in this series. Principles like social justice, which we'll talk about beginning today. Roles in society, slave and master roles. And a lot of the things that Paul talks about are going to be at face value challenging to us, problematic, and concerning. But once we dig into them, hopefully we'll see and appreciate something of the wisdom of the word and the way of the cross in terms of the apostles' teaching in terms of facing social problems. And we'll begin with that today. In James says that if we lack wisdom, we should ask of God. And what that means is that one of the first prayers that should always be on our mind is asking God what he wants, as opposed to what we want. Usually when we pray, we come to God asking him what we want. He would have us start by saying, pray for wisdom in terms of knowing what I want. God wants the church to make a mockery of the world's misplaced hopes. This is something we learn from Paul's letter to the Corinthians when he said that he had chosen the things that were at the low end of the ladder socially in order to confound and make a mockery of those in culture that are on the top of the ladder or in the positions of power and of glory. And he was going to do that not by changing those who were on the wrong side of the tracks and put them on the right side of the tracks. He was going to leave them on the wrong side of the tracks and give them the benefits that those on the right side of the tracks culturally were seeking for but not finding. That is, inner serenity, peace, power, and freedom to love and to rejoice, even in the midst of bad circumstances, and hope that could not be killed by circumstances in life. That's deeply what our heart desires. But so often we seek to have relief from the pain of living as broken people in a broken world by having the broken world conform to our ideals or our desires. God wants to change the culture by making the church a model for the culture as it responds to social injustice with the word and the way of the cross. This is not the way the world would respond to social injustice. It's the way in which, however, God does in Christ. We've talked about the path to spiritual formation, leading to serenity, significance, and security. It starts with knowing ourselves. We spend our life in that journey. It continues with accepting ourselves. And this has to do, from a Christian standpoint, with who we are in Christ, coming to grips with who we are in Adam and how our life in Christ can make it okay to be who we are, not perfect, but basically loved and redeemed. and then forget about ourselves, to put ourselves in the back burner, so we're no longer consumed with making things different for us. And then we can give ourselves. We can't give ourselves until we have forgotten about ourselves. Otherwise, as I've said before, we wind up manipulating people to help us forget about ourselves. And we can't forget about ourselves if we don't accept ourselves. We can't accept ourselves if we don't know ourselves. This is the path to spiritual formation. There's a lot can be said about this. I've said it before, and I'll chip away at it, bits and pieces, as we go through all of these classes. And the key to this, of course, is what Christ did for us at Calvary and the hope he gave us through the resurrection. Social welfare is a major theme in Scripture. There's no question about this, Old Testament and New Testament. Well, some have actually suggested that all religion can be boiled down to social justice or the general welfare, including Christianity. In more liberal circles, Christianity, basically Christian doctrine, is punctuated with political action steps. Social ethics is the essence of Christianity. To the extent Jesus Christ gives us quotes and examples that fit that theme, great. To the extent that he doesn't, he's ignored. And in that respect, evangelicals and liberals have parted ways until recently, because now it seems as though evangelical Christians are tempted to say that really social ethics is the bottom line. And what Jesus is wanting us to do is to basically see him as a poster child for a social agenda. That's true, but not true in the way in which so often it's presented. Scripture makes the family the model for implementing social justice. That's controversial today, of course, in terms of what is the family. But it's pretty obvious in Scripture that this is a big theme. God is pictured as Father consistently. God's people are a family, whether they're a part of the body of faith or not. The Messiah is God's only begotten Son. The family theme is woven deeply into the whole Christian message. Pope John put it this way. This is not news. Sociologists would agree. The family is the first essential cell of human society. When the family becomes unhealthy or disappears, all society faces the consequences. But here's the problem. The New Testament's focus on social justice puts all the emphasis on the faith community. What's taking place inside the faith community? Jesus and the apostles have a lot to say about how we treat our neighbor. It has little to say about how we relate to Nero, how we relate to the Roman Empire in the first century, or how we should relate to those outside the faith in our century, except to evangelize them, those who are outside. But social justice is, in a secular sense, in a secular perspective, is something that we don't see emphasized in the New Testament. And it's not as though God did not care about the whole world outside the church. He does. For God so loved the world. And he's not talking about the world of the elect. He's talking about the world of those who bear his image. Jesus and the apostles were not intimidated by Nero. They would die at the hands of Nero. And they would die without kicking and screaming. They'd die with joy and singing. And it's not as though Nero's Roman Empire had few social problems. They had lots of problems that would shame even the worst elements in today's society. Christians were killed for sport. They'd fill the arena to watch animals tear apart Christians. This was something that I think falls in the category of social injustice. What it does do, it forces us to look again at a lot of Jesus' teaching and the apostles' teaching, reminding us that our hope is not in this world. If you remember the temptation of Christ in Matthew chapter 4, the last temptation was Satan coming to Jesus and saying that I will give you control as Lord of all the powers in the world if you'll just do it my way, if you'll bow down and worship me. And Jesus, without hesitation, says, get behind me. And that's the ultimate temptation, and that was the ultimate denial. And as I've said before, the church today, the evangelical church today, would hopefully come to the same answer, but only kicking and screaming. We would be very, very tempted to say, if we can get control of society, we'll do whatever it takes to get it, because that's really the end of the game. Jesus makes it clear that the means is the end in terms of social justice. And then we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we're reminded that Jesus looks at those who are at the lower end of the social scale, the have-nots of the world, and he asks them and expects them to develop and demonstrate true peace, power, and grace, even without their circumstances changing. These are two things that are undeniable principles, not just because they're taught, but because they were practiced. Paul said that the advantages I had as a Pharisee, a distinguished Pharisee, I set them aside. I counted them as rubbish, as of no consequence, to know the suffering of Christ and find the power that comes from that witness. John Newhouse put it this way: the religious left wants the kingdom of earth, wants the kingdom on earth without its king and before its time. And it seems sometimes that evangelical Christians want the same thing, in a sense. Jesus' miracles, as I've said before, were signs, not solutions, for social injustice. And this is something that I think we need to be reminded of over and over again. Jesus fed 5,000. He raised the dead. He cured the sick. But the people that were fed still became hungry. And the people that were raised from the dead eventually died and stayed dead physically. Those that were sick all died. The healing didn't stick. The healing was a sign. It was not a solution. And we have forgotten that. The good works that we do in terms of promoting social justice is not the solution. It is a sign of where the solution lies. And it doesn't lie in terms of the political power that we have as a part of a fallen world. Jesus' miracles were a sign, not a solution, but there was one exception. The resurrection was the miracle that addressed the hope of social injustice. That is our message to the world. That is its hope and our hope. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't work for social justice temporarily. We do that, but we do it as a sign of the authority of Christ, that Christ has, that the Christian message has, and that where our real hope lies. Now we look at our passage. And I'm going to suggest that we look at this passage in terms of three sections, starting with a principle, then looking at a contextual application of that principle, and then a summation at the end. Here is the principle I suggest is at the key of, or the key to understanding this passage. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, to older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, in all purity. What's the point here? The point I'm suggesting is respect. The basic principle of the passages we're going to be looking at is the need for us to deeply respect one another. Fathers, mothers, sisters, and brothers. We treat one another as family. Now, in the next section, verses 3 to 15, which I'll just let you read that. We'll look at that in a little bit. He basically applies this to a particular context in the first century in Ephesus. And then he summarizes it at the end in verse 16. If any woman who is a believer is dependent or has dependent widows, let her assist them. And let not the church be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. And here he's talking about a situation where there is a woman whose daughters or whose friends live with her that are also widowed or single. They're elderly. And she's saying, basically, she is responsible for caring for them. And let the church take care of those who do not have a family. But if a family is present, the family takes care of those who are socially vulnerable. That's a summation of what the fine print is going to tell us. And it's all about the family. First of all, the nuclear family, and finally, the church as our family. In this passage, we see an example of application that is culturally conditioned. And the New Testament is full of these things. For example, these examples. When Paul talks about meat offered to idols, we can't just take a sigh of relief and say, well, boy, that's not something I have to worry about. I haven't sacrificed an idol in I don't know how long. or eating meat that basically was not sanctioned by the temple. That's not our problem. The principle, however, basically applies directly to us. There are many examples like that, and we're going to have one right here with respect to the condition of a single woman in the first century. If she's outside the household of her parents or is not married. William Barclay put it this way. In the ancient world, it was next to impossible for a single or a widowed woman to earn a living honestly. She either had to marry or had to dedicate her life completely to the service of the church. There was no halfway house between the two, other than prostitution or poverty. We need to recognize the key principles in this passage and then apply them not to the kind of setting that we have in Ephesus, but to the settings that exist in our culture. How does this principle of respecting one another and the role of the family play in our culture today? Now, I'm going to suggest there are two points that can make this text relevant. First, social welfare or social justice needs the culture's support for healthy, functioning families. Anything we can do to help our culture provide an environment that encourages healthy families, we should do. That starts with the way in which Christians within the Christian community, within the church, have model healthy families. The statistics aren't giving us a good report card on that. The divorce rate among Christians is pretty much the same as those outside the Christian faith. Now, there are explanations for that. But they are not adequate to negate the opportunity that we're missing in terms of modeling for the culture outside the church what it means to pay reverence to those institutions like marriage, which basically constitute the foundation of the family. Now, there are lots of examples. We can hopefully have time to discuss this a little bit before the class is over. Let's look at the text. Honor widows who are widows indeed, that is, those who don't have help anyplace else. But if any widow has has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family, and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable or proper in the sight of God. In other words, children have an opportunity, if they are around, to care for elderly parents. Now, she who is a widow indeed, and has been left alone, that is, she doesn't have anyone to care for her, no children, no relatives, has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to a wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. In other words, if she basically comes to the church and is a ward of the church, in a sense, in terms of her family caring for her, that's one thing. But if she enters into that kind of contract or understanding, and then just basically falls after the world, she's going in a very dark place. If she gives herself to one on pleasure, is dead even while she's alive. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. In other words, what he's saying here is this, in verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those in his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It doesn't mean that that person loses their salvation, but it means that their behavior is worse than the pagans. The pagans, at least, care for their own. If we don't care for our own families, we are acting worse than those who are not even a part of the faith community. And again, interestingly enough, there's a passage in Matthew 15 of the Pharisees who were always looking for ways to get around the law in terms of its demands to treat others with dignity. They had discovered that if you can dedicate your inheritance to the temple, you had access to it, but it prevented you from allow your heirs or those who ordinarily would be dependent upon you to benefit from it. In other words, you can shield your money for yourself through a technicality in their understanding of the law. And Jesus came down hard on that, understandably, because it violated the very principle of the need of the family to be the foundation of social justice. The second principle is this. The first principle is support the nuclear family in a healthy way. Social welfare or social justice policy demands screening lest it encourage delinquency. By screening, I mean, don't just give money to social welfare causes. Get involved. Sometimes people who are destitute are poor because they don't manage money well, because they make poor decisions. Giving them more money will not help them. It's like giving a person who's addicted money to buy drugs or alcohol. That's not what they need. What they need is help on a broader and deeper level. So be careful in terms of how you proceed to help those who are indeed in need of help. Here he gives some examples. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, that is the widows indeed list. For when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, that is the covenant they've made with the church, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. And at the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. And we have no idea what he's talking about here, except the general principle is be careful in terms of how you try to help people, because you may be aiding and abetting bad behavior. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Now, remember, this is a different culture, not our culture. And this is something that was not at all inappropriate information or counseling in the first century. In America right now, it wouldn't have been inappropriate until 20 or 30 years ago. And from then on, it just became something you'd never dare say now because of our culture. Therefore, with the younger women to be married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan, that is to basically follow the world's pattern. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, let her assist them, and let not the church be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. And that's a summation of what the point he's making. Now, is the Christian church to relate to the state at all? And if so, how? With respect to social justice and general welfare, what should we do in a society like America where we have a social welfare system as a part of the state? 1 Timothy chapter 2, the passage we looked at some time ago, gives us a hint as to how we approach this. First of all, then, I urge you, entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all goodness and dignity. Now, of all the things you'd expect from an evangelical apostle like Paul, whose mission was to bring the gospel to the world, why would he say this? Could it be that what he's saying is this? Pray that you live in a country, in a secular society, that will just give you a chance to show the word and way of the cross. Just give you the freedom to have your say and show the way, which is going to be, it's going to include proclaiming the gospel, but also showing the gospel. Pray for freedom for the church's light to shine. Our goal is to promote freedom, to show the way and tell the word of the cross. That's the essence of what he's teaching there. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 echoes the same thing in a sense. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. In other words, starting with our own family spiritually, let us be shining lights of how society should function, how social justice should take place. But don't just stop there. Let that example be seen and let it be explained to the world around us. Jesus made the comment in response to his followers and Israel's relationship to Caesar with these words: render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. The relationship between God and government has always been a challenge. First of all, to our founding fathers, it was a challenge. They came from a situation in Europe where church and state were mixed. That didn't work very well for them. And they were concerned that in the new opportunity for a culture in America, they didn't want to divorce themselves from a transcendent authority, God, but they didn't want to be ruled by the church either. They recognized that was not the way to go. We face the same tension today. Rendering to Caesar, what does it mean? Especially when our Constitution talks about promoting the general welfare. How do we do that? Well, first of all, we can maximize personal freedom. while supporting the nuclear family. That's one thing we can do. Promote policies and give examples of how a family should work and function. That's base one. That's the low-hanging fruit of opportunity for us. We shouldn't fail there. Oftentimes we are failing there. We're not giving attention, enough attention to that. Secondly, legislate social justice where necessary and possible. Reflecting common majority root values in areas of the Constitution is not specific. And this is what I'm trying to say here. Legislation in a pluralistic society that is a democracy comes as the, a function of the majority of the people who are the government. In America, we are the government. The majority rules with respect to values. Even when those values are not values that Christians share. Abortion, for example, is a good example of this, or a good a test for this issue. Christians may have a much more conservative view of the sanctity of life in terms of when it starts than people who are not sharing the Christian faith. But in terms of what is legislatively possible, we've got to basically respect the fact that in America, the majority rules. We've got to accept, for example, the fact that free speech is important, even though the free speech may involve preaching a different gospel or leading people astray. Somehow, we as Christians are not defending or not opposed to defending free speech. We are really concerned about insisting that life be viewed as sacred from the womb or from conception on. That's something that is a challenge in terms of how it affects legislation. I don't want to get off on that. I've talked about that before. My website has lots of information on that subject. But that's the kind of thing that is the tension point with respect to how do we relate to the state. One of the points of tension. But the point is this: the church does not have, nor should it have, control of the moral values of the state, except as it influences the individuals in the society that basically are the majority. So if we want to change the values of the state, do it one person at a time until they vote in, until we vote in as a society, what is right and wrong, unless the Constitution specifically specifies an issue. Elect civil servants that are civil. They treat one another as with respect, people who disagree with them, and are servants of more than just their own egos and careers, with character, who honor the truth and put the general welfare above their own personal power and welfare. And I would go so far to say, as Luther did, it's better to have an honest Turk than a dishonest or characterless Christian ruling you. I would say that for those Republicans in the room, it's better to have a Democrat than a Christian with no principles, except those that aren't shared by the majority of the population. Or I can reverse that. It's important for Christians who are Democrats to support Republicans who have character, as opposed to Democrats that don't. That's something that's unheard of today, almost. And I think it's really important for us to understand that we need public servants who are civil servants who are civil and are servants, and are really willing to sacrifice for the general welfare, and are humble enough to say that the general welfare in America requires flexibility. a social safety net, tax support for the truly needy. That sounds very socialistic, but it may be a very wise thing to do. Tension in America was built in from the founding fathers. Our system of government was not intended to exist without tension. E pluribus unum. In the many, one. Libertarian and cooperative. There's tension there. If we're going to be a co-op in terms of solving some problems, it's going to cramp some people's individual freedom. Individual freedom is going to have to sacrifice in a co-op, in a welfare issue. Freedom and justice for all. My freedom may be compromised by the justice, by making the system just for all. I may have to sacrifice for someone else's rights or basic needs. Personal rights and general welfare. These tensions are a part of what the founding fathers expected to make this country great. Community is built on cooperation, compassion, and compromise, not civil war. Now, I don't have to remind you that when you turn on the news or see what's taking place in our country right now, we're involved in civil war, a cold war, but it's a civil war. There's very little cooperation, compassion, compromise. There's a lot of attention given to power and civil war. Look at community as a bigger calling than just defeating your political rivals. One of the things the church can do is not enter the civil war politically. And no matter what your preference is politically, be willing to put the general welfare ahead of your preference, even though you're convinced you're right and they're wrong. Be careful. We don't have the wisdom to know really how things should or can work out for the best of everyone. Challenges. As the body of Christ, we are to be a lighthouse to the country with respect to social justice now, in terms of how we behave, and eternal hope in the end. Our message is that in this life, politics will not solve our problems. We should be at peace with that. But we should model, therefore, that we have something that will. And we model the fact that our families have a hope that goes beyond just material, temporal issues of life. And model that in such a way the world is going to be asking questions. How do you do this and still be happy? How do you do this and still have the energy to forgive and to love? That's our trump card. Excuse the expression. That's the card, the suit card that we have for our culture. Play it. Don't discard it. We are to use our power as Jesus did. A sign, not a solution. Pastorally, it's a sign. We help those who have need. We do it wisely, but we recognize this is not a solution to the problem. We're prophetic in saying it leads to the solution. Our message is the solution. The resurrection is the solution. Beyond this life is the solution, lies the solution. If you want more information on this whole topic, look at my website, apttoteach.org, under Hot Topics. There's a whole series, 39 lessons on Christian ethics. And it's a show and tell game. Show the way of the cross, tell the word of the cross. And showing is more important than telling. Telling is easier for us, many of us. Showing is, however, more powerful. And I want to plug the Durham Rescue Mission. This is not the only option we have outside the church, but within the Christian community in America, there are lots of options for us in terms of how we can contribute to those who are widows in need, or indeed are people who are really needing help. Next week, we'll talk about elders indeed, in terms of how to deal with elders that are good and those that aren't. I want to conclude with a message I got from the Durham Rescue Mission this week. This is Rob Tart. He's the CEO of the mission now. This is a mission that we support personally. This is Rob Tart with the mission. We have a situation this morning. One of the ladies that has come to us fleeing domestic violence has been discovered by the man that hurt her. He called her this morning, making it clear that he knows where she is, and he will take her life if she ever leaves the mission property alone. We have to get her out of Durham. We have a place where she can go. We are asking for your help to get her there. It will probably cost around $1,000. If you are willing to help us in this, please indicate violence in your donation in the comments, comment lines below. This is online where I got this message. Thank you for your support, for your supporting the mission, Rob Tart. I'm not doing this plug for this situation except to say, this is the kind of thing that's available to us, and we need to be aware of it. If you are not familiar with the Durham Rescue Mission, you need to take an afternoon, make an appointment, go down there and just see what they do. Usually rescue missions are just social service outlets. This is more than that. This is a rescue mission that really has a spiritual dimension to it. I don't agree with all their theology, but I recognize that they are promoting the word of the gospel, and they are demonstrating in a powerful way the way of Christ in terms of helping those who are indeed in need in many ways. And they have won the respect of the broader community and deserve it. But this is only one of the aspects that are available to us, one of the outlets that are available to us. But we can start really with ourselves in terms of how we attend to our own marriages, how we attend to our own family, how we see this is not just insignificant or a problem or a burden, but this is a witness. This basically is the way in which we share the gospel, the way in which we address social injustice. Let's pray. Father, grant us the grace to hear your word and to walk in the way of the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. So now we've got a chance to talk a little bit, or a lot, or not at all. Yes.
So I have a question about, if I may preface this by saying, we have a significant social welfare system in our country.
Right.
However, current thought is to go beyond that and to exercise what is commonly called reparations.
Yeah.
And there is current writing about that, particularly
right.
A book called 272. It talks about Georgetown University's decision to make reparations for their historical
right.
selling of slaves. The only biblical story that I read that when I thought about this was the story of Zacchaeus, who was, as you know, short. We ran ahead. Jesus was walking.
Yeah.
Jesus looks up to him and says, I want to have dinner with you tonight. So Zacchaeus is overjoyed. He's a tax collector. Everybody knows he's a sinner. And Zacchaeus says, if I've ever, I want to give half of my money to the poor. And if I've defrauded anybody, I will give four times mm-hmm. that, which in my mind was a reparation.
Yeah.
As I thought about it. What do you believe, or what do you think the Bible says about that concept today?
Okay, the question is, how should we respond to the whole notion of reparations for social injustices in previous generations and against certain classes within society? A couple things can be said. I think the Old Testament has a dramatic example of reparations in terms of the 50-year returning of land ownership to the original owner. It kept people from developing a monopoly of power. To what extent that was really practiced in the Old Testament is unclear, but it's a part of the Mosaic covenant. That the difficulty with reparations in part is, when does it stop? Because it is true that African Americans in America, to a large extent, have inherited a culture that is unfair, and it's unrealistic to say, snap out of it. You know, laws have changed, you're okay now. Changes don't take place quite that simply. There's a lot of smoldering embers of social injustice that oftentimes people who are not suffering or haven't suffered that don't see. That's legitimate, but when does it end? Many people, I think, have the impression or leave the impression it'll end when we feel good about it. When we who have been oppressed feel that we're no longer oppressed, that means you got a long wait. There's a certain sense in which all of us have claim to some kind of reparation. Many of us grew up without mother or father that we knew, or mother and father who were abusive. Where's the reparation for us? Many of us grew up in poverty. Or many of us grew up with a series of unfortunate circumstances that we didn't bring on ourselves, health-wise, accidents, disease. What about us? Where is there justice for us? Now, again, that sounds silly, but the point is, when we try to solve these problems temporally and materially in our generation, it becomes real complicated because the system is always going to be broken. That doesn't mean we don't address it, but we address it the way Jesus did, is we have signs but not solutions in terms of our actions. And our actions are going to involve self-sacrifice, oftentimes, willingly. I think it's an embarrassment that 1% of our population in America controls 43% of the wealth. That's an embarrassment. That's something we shouldn't be proud of, should be ashamed of. 40% of the people in America are controlling less than 1% of the material resources. And in a society where your net worth is a ticket to a lot of basic services, that's a problem. Now, we don't want to sacrifice the goose that lays the golden egg in terms of the freedom that creates the incentive to produce things. But we want to be sure that this is not something that gets completely out of control, which it is now. And our founding fathers recognized that. Much of our history demonstrated that. The robber barons basically made Theodore Roosevelt a candidate for Mount Rushmore. For one simple reason, he saved us from being controlled by five families in big business when he became president. That's something that has good aspects and bad aspects to it. So I think the way in which as Christians we approach that subject is, first of all, recognizing it's not simple. And we can make a great contribution by helping people understand that. And this is very, very difficult. I've had opportunities to speak in African-American congregations, one congregation in particular, over the years, repeatedly. I've gotten to know a lot of the leaders in the church. But I must confess, this subject was really difficult. I made a lot of mistakes. I said a lot of things when I was preaching there that I didn't realize how they'd be heard. But they knew me well enough to take me aside and say, "Jim, you don't realize how we hear that." And I had to confess, "You're right. I don't." I talked to the pastor and I said, "What advice would you give me and other white evangelicals in terms of how we can help the African-American church, African-American Christians?" He said, listen to our story. Give us a chance to spill our soul to you and convince us you hear us. That's the first step. And I could not argue with that. Because I've had to admit, I just thought I was a good listener. I got a whole lot of things I have to listen to that I'm not hearing. Things like that, I think, are really very important. One of the reasons reparations are being demanded is that a lot of us aren't listening. A lot of us don't get it. And we can keep throwing privileges and money and programs at reparations. It's not necessarily going to change the situation until the heart really changes. And we know in our own experience, many of us, if we've been hurt, the thing that really helps us is not someone mailing us a check, so much as someone who really will cry with us. Someone who will really listen to us, let us know we're heard and not forgotten. And then the material things take care of themselves. But if we don't feel that anybody's listening and no one cares, I don't care how much money we throw at it or how many privileges and laws we change, the heart's not going to be touched. That's low-hanging fruit for a Christian, or it should be. For us who are Christians, that should be our center part of our racket in terms of hitting the ball. That should be easy for us, as opposed to hard. I don't know if that. Some of you may have insights that on that subject that you could share with us. Yes.
You know, Jim, it just occurred to me that we as whites would like to say, just get over it.
Yeah.
Let's move on. That was back then, and this is now. Let's just let's move on. But the wound is so deep. And listening and being heard is so.
Yeah. Being alone is the worst pain for someone who's been abused. And some of you know that, unfortunately, by your personal experience. All of us should know that if we are sensitive to the Spirit of Christ. Emmanuel. God with us. Behold, I'll be with you to the end of the world, of the end of this age. There's something about the theme of Jesus' ministry was that we can't escape, and that is, he came to basically address the issue of loneliness. of isolation. If we get nothing else, we should get that. And the way of the cross then becomes declaring war on isolation. And that should be easy for us.